turn your Bibles once again to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Acts in chapter 17. This year marks, I believe, the 20th year that I have been associated with the seminary in one way or another. And that really seems like a long time. One of the things that has surprised me through the years, maybe more than anything else, is that some of the men that I see coming to school, the fellow students that I came with, than those that have come through the years, the ones that seem to have the most potential, the ones that perhaps have the most personality, maybe the most handsome, the most clever, the most ambitious, the ones that appear to me at times to have the most potential are the ones that are most likely to fail. Ones that depend on, perhaps on good looks, they depend on a pleasing personality, they depend on being able to turn a clever phrase or being able to catch on to the latest trend in modern Christianity and evangelicalism. And they think that by doing that somewhere along the way, they're going to be able to, as the older preachers would say, set the woods on fire. You might say they think they can turn the world upside down with the force of their natural talents and abilities. But much to the contrary, rather than turning the world upside down, more often than accomplishing that, they managed to turn churches upside down in just a few years. And I propose to you this morning that turning the world upside down, turning churches upside down, is not what God has called us to do. The world is already upside down.
You're right.
You can just observe a little bit in the world, in the country in particular that we live in today. Our country is indeed, our culture is upside down. Let me give you just an example or two. We like to, in our modern society, particularly in the news media, we like to brag or propel the idea that diversity is the main thing that we need in our country. Now, I agree that we are all red and yellow, black and white. We're all precious in His sight. But modern culture has taken the idea of the blessing of diversity and changed the meaning of diversity to perversity. It included sodomy and child molestation and all forms of idolatry and fornication, to say that now the things that God says are evil, that they're good. And indeed, as the Bible says, it's come a time when men call evil good and bitter sweet. You look at our culture today, and just for another example, when we look at the idea of art in our day and time, rather than looking at the standards, the old standards of beauty, of proportion and symmetry, they say that art in our day is these crazy, perverse, bizarre images of pornography and distortion that can only come from a tortured mind. Society today, and particularly the cutting edge of society and performance, they say that music, rather than the qualities of beauty again, harmony and melody and rhythm, that now it's just raucous tones rather than notes. The world is upside down. As pastors and churches, we need to be seeking to turn the world right side up. Acts chapter 17, you see a man, details of his ministry, that the world looked at him and said, he's turning the world upside down. And in reality, he was turning the world right side up. In this passage we read earlier, you can see that Paul had a common methodology of turning the world right side up. What did he do? Both in Thessalonica and in Berea had a common strategy. He'd go to the synagogue of the Jews. And there he would go into the synagogue, and as the custom of the synagogue was, you would invite a visiting rabbi to come up and have a word to say. And when Paul had that opportunity, he took advantage of it, and he preached Christ, as he said, Christ and Him crucified. And that message was able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to convert unbelievers. And he was able to gather a church in these different places. And then he would go back. The last part of the strategy was that he would send Timothy and Titus and others behind him to train, to mentor the leaders, and to put leaders in place in these churches. That was Paul's common strategy. But Paul also had common results wherever this strategy took place. You'll notice in both places, in Thessalonica and in Berea, there were a number of people that were converted. And they were both Jews and who else? Gentiles. But oftentimes we pass over the fact that it's mentioned here, not just everyday, there were everyday Jews and Gentiles, but Paul, in this passage, makes Luke, as he writes this passage, he makes a point to draw our attention to the fact that it wasn't always, and only the down and out, the poor, the downtrodden, the mistreated of society. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ went from the bottom of society to the very top. People of prominence in both places, societal and economic, high in the realm of local society, both groups were brought into the kingdom of God. And we need to realize that it's not just the down and out that need to hear the gospel in our state and in our country, it's the up and outers need to hear it too. Their world is just as upside down as all the rest of the people. So he had this common strategy. He had this common result. And when the Jews looked at this common result, what was going on, they said, this guy and his friends, they are turning the world upside down. But the truth was, they already had an upside down world. The Jews in those synagogues that were converted, they had their world, they had their religious world turned upside down. God had chosen the Jews from among all the nations and called them out and made them a special people. And the idea was that God was going to use them as a shining light to the rest of the nations by their distinctness and their holiness. And the other nations would be drawn to the glory and the purity of God. But rather than doing that, they became mingled with the nations. And they used their privilege to mark themselves out, not to somebody to be a light to the Gentiles, but they began to show themselves as better than the Gentiles and overly fencing the law and making themselves higher, a people of distinction, better than the Gentiles. They had their religion upside down. The Gentiles of that day, you can read about them in the first chapter of the book of Romans. The Gentiles had the world upside down. Romans says that God in the beginning, He showed to every man, and He still shows to every man today, His glory and His invisible attributes are made plain in the creation. In other words, that there is a creator, there is a ruler, there is a higher being than we are. But those Gentiles in Paul's day, they had taken their knowledge and they perverted it. And the Bible says that rather than worshiping the Creator, they began to worship the creation. They became wise in their own eyes. And God turned them over to a depraved mind. Their world was upside down. Gentiles and the Jews. And Paul came to them, these two groups of people gathered together in the synagogue. Paul came to them and he began to preach to them a message that turned their world, if they would listen, that would turn their world right side up. And the same message that Paul preached to those Thessalonians and the Bereans will still turn people's worlds right side up. Look at Paul's message there in verse 3. You see a very, very concise outline of a gospel sermon. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And then you see the interpretation by those that thought they were having their world turned upside down. In verse 7, they said that this man is saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And let me tell you today, they had the message of Paul exactly right. They had distorted some ways in their mind, but they probably in a ignorant way understood the message. Paul was indeed telling them that there was another king, Jesus. Now wasn't anything extraordinary in Paul's day, even in our day, to go around and tell somebody there's another king. There's another president. There's another prime minister. There's another oriental despot somewhere. There's another tyrant somewhere. A socialistic dictator somewhere. There's a new one here. There's a new Arab king someplace. There's a new some kind of king someplace every single week in our world. That's nothing new. It wasn't new to have a new king in Paul's day. But the key to understanding what the problem was for the Jews and for the Gentiles alike was in the language of the New Testament. You can take that phrase that this man was saying that there is another king, one Jesus, and you can further the translation and expand the translation to the full thought. The idea that there is another king of a different kind. And Jesus was indeed a king of a different kind. Paul's message there in verse 3 was that this king of another kind, that he was an ascending king. He was a king that was different from all the rest. He was an anointed king. He was an agonizing king. But think about this for a moment. He was an anointed king. The last phrase of that verse says, describes this King Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. When you study the etymology of those two words in different languages, the core thought is that he was the anointed one. He was the chosen one. But again, just being an anointed one or a chosen one as a king was not anything that was really new. They were used to seeing men that came to their office, rose from the ranks of men, so to speak, from their bloodlines, maybe from their military prowess, maybe perhaps from their ability to negotiate political intrigue and have others killed or assassinated around them. Men in Paul's day, men in our day, they rise from the ranks and then they get put into their place, their office, and then people began to worship them as gods, to make them better than everybody else. Indeed, in Paul's day, it was a common thing for the Caesars to be deified. But Paul said, this is another kind of king, a different kind of a king, not anointed by man, not rising from the ranks of man and becoming deified. This is the second person of the Trinity, anointed by God the Father, deity, God in the flesh, not ascending, but God in the flesh, descending to mankind, lowering himself to us. Not man raising himself to deity, but deity lowering and humbling himself to come to his subjects. That is another kind of a king. Paul went on to say this different kind of a king. Not only was he the anointed king, he was also the agonizing, you might say, the suffering king. Paul told them that it must needs be that Christ needs to have suffered. In Paul's day and time, though, it wasn't unusual for subjects to have to suffer for their king. You read in the cultural history of those days, men and women alike were subject to slavery and enforced servitude. Men worked on their king's plantations. Men built the king's palaces without pay. Men rode on the king's galleys, carried his goods all around the world with little or no pay. Again, maybe even as enforced servitude, starving, suffering to glorify their earthly king. But this king of a different kind, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than his servants suffering for him, Bible says he suffered more than any man. To the point in his crucifixion and scourging that when you looked at him, he had been beaten so bad. The crown of thorns forced so deeply into his brow. Spear thrust into his side. Humiliated before all mankind hung on a cross. It's another kind of king that'll suffer for his servants. With the ascended king, the agonizing king, then says he was the resurrected king. People called today, they were used to, indeed, their kings staying dead when they died. They spent years, even decades, building monuments and tombs for their kings. You read about it in the Old Testament narrative. Even in the days of Paul, there around Jerusalem, there were still in existence the tombs of the kings. And they knew of the pyramids there in Egypt and all the other oriental despots, different tombs and monuments all around that part of the Near East. It was unusual for a king to stay dead. It wasn't unusual for the people to have to build a tomb for the king. But this was a king of another kind. This king didn't need a tomb of his own. He merely borrowed a tomb. And this king, he didn't need his servants, his followers, you and I, he didn't need for us to build him a tomb. Rather than us building him a tomb, our Savior, this different kind of a king, he went to his heavenly home, and there he says, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. See, that is a different kind of a king. And the message that this kind of a king that will suffer for his servants, this kind of a king that came from heaven to earth, that lowered himself, this kind of a king that's resurrected, that lives, and the same power that resurrected that Christ lives in you and I today, and because he lives, we shall live also. That same kind of a message turns people's lives right side up. It turns cities, it turns worlds right side up. We don't need to go out there and try to turn that world as it is upside down. We need to tell them there's another king that turns the world right side up. You go to governments. You go to the president, you go to the governor, you go to the judge, the senator, the representative, the mayor. You go to him and tell him, there is another king and it's not you. And you rule only at the pleasure of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you didn't put yourself here. He is the one that puts kings and presidents and senators and judges. He's the one that puts them on thrones and takes them off again. And their function is to serve Him as His deputy and bear the sword, not in vain, but for the kingdom of God. That turned the world right side up. We need to go to people, individuals, and tell them in a day where people think that they live just for themselves and just for their pleasure and just be able to advance themselves in life and get to a place where they can be independent and be the ruler of their own life, to be the captain of their own ship. Their world's upside down. We need to go to them and tell them that there is indeed another king, and it's not you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to hear a gospel that is a full gospel, not a truncated gospel. Not a gospel that's been cut off halfway up the cross. Men around the world today, they will readily accept the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, that He's a good teacher. Even the Muslim will accept Jesus Christ as a prophet. But that reading that we had earlier said that He is prophet, not only prophet, but priest. Men will accept today somebody that will stand between them and God. Somebody to serve as that one that makes a mediation for them by His own blood. And they'll accept the blood of Christ to cover their sins. Only a fool would turn that away and choose hell. Only an insane person would choose that. But He's also the King of another kind. He doesn't rule men's bodies, but He rules men's lives and souls and minds. When He is not only prophet, but He's the priest and He's the king, then our lives are turned right side up. It's about to get there.